starting over. Greatest fear. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I am thankful. It's a pleasure to be here. If you have your copy of God's inspired word, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. As I was thinking about the Sermon on the Mount and the context surrounding the Sermon on the Mount, this story that I heard came to my mind. I don't know if the story is true or not. I really doubt it is, considering the circumstances of the story, but I'm going to tell you the story anyway, all right? This is how the story goes. It's about a jewel thief is what it's about. A jewel thief who determines that he's going to pull off the perfect heist, and this is what he does. One night, he slips into the jewel store, and he gets in without setting off any of the alarms or anything like that, and when he's in, he doesn't take anything. What he does instead is he switches all the price tags around. Everything that has a really high price tag and that is expensive, he replaces it with a lower price tag, and vice versa. Everything with a lower price tag, he puts higher price tags on it, and he walks out of the store without ever setting off the alarm, without ever being noticed, without anyone ever noticing that he was there. The next day, the store opened on time, on schedule, everything seemingly in order. Everyone proceeds with the way that they were usually operate business. And guess who comes into the store a few hours later? The thief. He comes walking into the store, and he proceeds to buy thousands and thousands of dollars of low price tag jewels. Now, the salesmen, they're excited, right? They're thinking, wow, this guy's buying all of this cheap jewelry. This is a good day for us. And he walks out the store with all of these jewels, and guess what? He has a receipt that they belong to him. This is kind of an insidious plan, but the genius part behind it is the revaluing of the jewels, right? The thief's brilliance was revaluing what the jewels were worth. The store deemed these expensive, he replaced them. The store deemed these worthless, he replaced them. And he walks out of the store. And the reason that this reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount is because of what Christ is calling for in the Sermon on the Mount. The reality is, for those people who are born again of God, who are saved, those who have the new birth, Jesus has something very similar to a different jewel. It's the jewel of your heart. He's changed your heart. He's giving you new priorities and new desires. Everything that the world would once deem valuable and precious, the Lord comes into your life and say, no, you're going to value these things that I value. Everything that you once thought was important, the Lord changes that around in your heart, and he gives you new desires and new values. Brothers and sisters, this morning, the Lord Jesus is calling for the results of that change in the Sermon on the Mount. He's calling for the heart that has been changed to express the change that's in the heart. The ruby of the soul, he's changed the price tag, and so he's calling in the Sermon on the Mount for that change to be reflected. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And then you get down to verse 4, and Paul says some of the most precious words in all of the Bible. He says, but God. Amen. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, made you alive together with Christ. Amen. If you are born again this morning, if you truly have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the reality of what God has done in your heart. Your price tag of your heart has been changed. And so everything that the world deems valuable, you no longer do. You place priority on different things because you have a new master now. Amen. Jeremiah says it this way in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. This is the Lord speaking. Thus says the Lord, or Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and that he knows me, that I am the Lord. This is the things we boast about now, that we know the Lord, that we know Jesus, that we know the Father, that we indwelt by His Holy Spirit. Because you are different, you boast differently. Because you are different, you act differently. Because you're no longer spiritual zombies, you've been made alive in Christ, therefore you act differently. Is this true? And there are a few places in scriptures where the reality of this is more prominent than in the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord Jesus is talking. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus, with all his kingly authority, is establishing a new reign. He's the new king, and therefore people who are subjects in his kingdom act differently. John MacArthur says it this way: Jesus' new way of living comes from a new way of thinking, and this new way of thinking comes from a new life. Amen. Here, God's standard for those created in his own image and recreated into the image of his dear son, the new birth. If you're here this morning, your priorities are different. That's why you're here, right? That's why you're not somewhere else, because your priorities are different. And the Lord Jesus is going to help us understand this in the Sermon on the Mount a little bit better. But in order to understand what the Lord is calling for us to do, it's always good to know the context of what's going on. We get meaning from the context that we're in. And here in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is writing for one purpose. Matthew wants the Jewish people that he's writing to realize that Jesus is the king. When you're reading Matthew, everything should point you to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the long-awaited King that Israel had always hoped for. They always knew he was coming. Jesus is the one who fulfills this messianic role. He's the new King, and Matthew is writing to show us that. He's writing to a Jewish Christian audience and is really used as an apologetic tool, as a defense of Jesus being king for those who are around them. And he does it really in three different ways. First, Matthew shows us that Jesus is from the line of David. David the king, who God had promised one day a reigning king will come from his line, and his kingdom would never end. Matthew says that's Jesus. Then Matthew points to the fact that Jesus is the better than Moses prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses says, God's going to send a prophet like me, and when he speaks, you listen to him. Matthew is saying, Jesus is that new prophet. And then Matthew also shows us that Jesus is God, very God. He shows us that he's the fulfillment of the Emmanuel promise, that God will come to dwell with his people, to come to tabernacle with his people. Matthew was saying Jesus is him. Amen. So in a threefold way, Matthew is showing us Jesus is the king. So as you listen to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, or you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, you're reading the words of the king. You're reading the words of the High King of Heaven. Matthew, he's superintended by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is conveying truth through Matthew, and he has him structure his gospel in such a way that each section, there's five sections, is communicating a certain aspect of Jesus' kingship. And the Sermon on the Mount is in the first or the second aspect, where it tells us that he has the authority. So as we're reading the Sermon on the Mount, you're reading the king's authority. And we can tell that Jesus has this authority. If you're in your Bibles, look at verse 17 of chapter 4. Because this is what Jesus was going around in all the areas preaching as he taught. Verse 17 of chapter 4, Matthew writes, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say," what? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, Jesus didn't teach like the other teachers in Jerusalem did. They would refer to other people. So-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so said that. Jesus says, repent. He has the authority. He's communicating his authority to the people. in this section that we're in, the Sermon on the Mount, your Bibles might even say the Beatitudes, because that's what we're going to cover today. Jesus is being followed. Look at verse 1. Jesus saw the crowds. There's a better translation of multitude. This is a throng of people that are following Jesus around. And he's going around, he's teaching, he's being followed by all these people. Everyone's there for different reasons. You have some people there because they truly believe in Jesus. They've seen him, they've seen his miracles, they've heard his words, and so they believe in him. You have some people who are there just for the show, because Jesus has been healing people and giving sight to the blind, and so they're there to see what he can do for them. You know the 5,000, when he feeds the 5,000, he says, "You're only here for the food, not me." They're following him around for what he can do for them, not for who he is. And then you have another group of people there. We call them the Pharisees or the scribes, the Sadducees. These people are there because they want to catch Jesus in a trap. Jesus has exposed them as being the hypocrites that they are. And so so they want to catch Jesus, a chance to tie him up, a chance, we know, eventually to kill the king. That was always a part of God's plan. Here, the evidence of Jesus' kingly rule is seen, and it splashes out of him. It leaks out of Jesus. He overflows with this authority because he possesses it. And if you've been submitted to Jesus' authority, you understand how grateful you are for that, right? People who are subjects of King Jesus, people who live under the rule and the reign of King Jesus, they live different lives because they've been changed. They have hearts of gratitude, not the same hearts that they were born with. These are twice born hearts. Jesus says if anyone's going to come into the kingdom, they must be what? Born again. For the heart that you were originally born with, the Bible says that heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But those who have been born again of God, this is what the prophet Ezekiel says God will do. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my rules. If you've been saved, brothers and sisters, this is the reality of what God has done. Amen. He's taken out your heart of stone and he's given you a heart of flesh so that you can worship him. Amen. We hear King Jesus, with all his kingly authority, state boldly and without a shame, "I'm the new king, and my kingdom is occupied with people who have born-again hearts." Jesus preaches this one sermon. In our Bibles, it takes up two chapters, Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. And the whole time he's talking to the entire crowd, but he's speaking to almost two groups of people. One group, the inner group, if you will, his disciples, those people that are there, those people that trust him, those people that worship him, and then the outer, those who are just there for the show, are there to get him in a trap. So as you hear King Jesus speak, as you read your Bibles and you see, maybe you got a red letter Bible, as you read and you see him speaking, he's speaking to the entire crowd at one time, but each portion of his sermon is addressed to different people. They are in shock, we'll see, by the time you get to chapter 7, because they never heard anyone preach and teach as he has. He's already proved his authority by healing people in the in the book of Matthew, and now he's teaching as one with authority. And he starts this great sermon, the greatest sermon ever given. Jesus preaches here, and he starts it with these 8 pronouncements, or declarations, if you will. We call them the Beatitudes. And we're going to cover one of those Beatitudes this morning, okay? So Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to pray and beg the Lord to help us, okay? Matthew chapter 5, if you're there, read along with me. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, you sit upon your throne and you rule and you reign. You go unmatched by anyone or anything in all of the cosmos. You are great and mighty. You're holy, 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 Isaiah tells us. And you allow small creatures like us to approach you. So I'm thankful for that. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for this inspired word where we can reflect upon the teachings of our dear Savior to hear who he is and what he's done for us. I pray that you would help us to understand this morning as we cannot understand your word without your help. And so I beg for it. Dear Jesus, I praise you because you deserve it. Thank you for leaving the glories of heaven to come to earth, to be our Messiah, to be our Savior, so that we can join here today and worship you. Everything that we have is because you've done it for us. So help our hearts to be grateful. Dear Spirit, I pray you would remove all the distractions from our minds. Help us not to worry about the lunch that's in the oven. Help us to not worry about the house that needs to be clean or the laundry list of things that need to be done. Help us to be attentive and present and to submit our hearts to your truth. We need your help to do this, and so we beg for it. I pray that you would give them Christ, because that's what we all need. In his name I pray, amen. As King Jesus expounds these principles of kingdom living for his citizens, for people living under his kingly rule and reign, I want you to see four observations from this first beatitude. Four observations. If you're a note taker, they break down really simple. I'll try to make sure I tell you what they are as I get there. Four observations. The Lord declares that you are blessed. If you have this type of spirit, I call it the blessedness of spiritual bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy. So the first one, the priority of being spiritually bankrupt. First point, the priority of being spiritually bankrupt. What do I mean by this? King Jesus, would you agree with me, is the greatest preacher to ever live. He's the greatest communicator to ever walk the face of the earth. He's very calculated. He's purposeful. He's intentional. He's deliberate. He's considerate. And so the question that I have is, why does he start his sermon with this beatitude? Why does Jesus place a priority on being poor in spirit? He assigns it a priority by mentioning it first. There's a priority Jesus places here. How do we know that? He could have said anything. Remember, he's the greatest communicator. He could have said, "Blessed are those who are generous." The Bible tells us that it's good to be generous, right? He could have said, "Blessed are those who pray without ceasing." The Bible actually commands us to pray. Why does Jesus say this verse in his sermon? He's teaching a throng of people, a multitude of people. Why does he start with being poor in spirit? Jesus purposefully gives us the most important thing we need to know, the most foundational thing we need to understand for those who live under his rule and under his reign is that they are defined as people who are poor in spirit. Say poor in spirit. This is because No one can enter the Lord's kingdom unless they are poor in spirit. This is the starting point, the entrance point. Everything else flows from him, from here. No one gets into the kingdom of God without being poor in spirit, nor do anyone grow in the kingdom of God without being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is the recognition that you have no spiritual value in and of yourself. Poor in spirit is to agree with God that your spiritual stock is of no value. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. And then he exclamates it, there's not even one. And the person who is truly poor in spirit says, he's talking about me. They agree with Paul, that's my spiritual condition. To be poor in spirit is to confess that I was foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, and spending my life in malice, envy, hateful, and hating others. To be poor in spirit is to see the glory and the holiness of God, and like Isaiah, you respond, woe is me. That's a person who is poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to come to the sobering reality that your spiritual cash inflow is insignificant to keep up with your indebtedness to God. Amen. And then you must declare yourself to be spiritually bankrupt. One commentator, he says it very good. He says it this way, quote, the entire human race is the majority stockholder in a once prosperous company called Adam and Sons. This company held an exclusive contract to manage and subdue the entire planet, but Adam fell and the stock became worthless. In the entire human race immediately incurred massive amounts of debt with God that they must pay. Not only did each inherit their debt, but they also incurred their own spiritual debt. We must come to the realization that we are poor in spirit and we must file for spiritual bankruptcy. Then and only then can our debts be wiped away by the riches of heaven that are in Christ accredited to us. End quote. Amen. Right. That's right. See, friends, brothers, sisters, the reality is everyone is spiritually bankrupt, but the people who are poor in spirit recognize it. This is why Jesus mentions this beatitude first. This is why this beatitude is the gatekeeper for the rest, and it takes priority. You'll never mourn over your sin if you're not poor in spirit. That's verse 4. You'll never hunger and thirst for righteousness if you're not poor in spirit. And never think that you'll put yourself in a situation to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus if indeed you are not poor in spirit. This is the gatekeeper for the rest of the Beatitudes, and it's the top of Jesus' sermon. And it's a wonderful truth. Amen. It's a wonderful truth to recognize about ourselves. This is our condition. It makes the wondrous cross all the more wondrous, that God in his kindness will send his son to pay the debt that we owe. Amen. A truth that those who realize this about themselves, they would come to the Savior. Because if you don't recognize this about yourself, if you have no sin, you have nothing to be saved from, you will never look for a Savior. So to be poor in spirit is to recognize I need a Savior and to come to the Lord Jesus. Amen. That he may wipe away your debt. It's interesting that Jesus starts where the law should have left off. You remember the Ten Commandments? Anyone who understood the Ten Commandments should have known that there was no way that they can live up to that perfect standard and should have declared themselves to be spiritually bankrupt, that they should have been in debt to God. That was the whole purpose of the law. For thousands and thousands of years, God was echoing this out to all of humanity, to the nation of Israel. You cannot earn your way to me. You've broken my commandments. Therefore, you must come and beg for mercy. You must be poor in spirit. You must be poor in spirit. Recognize that you're poor in spirit. The other option is to fake it until you make it. That doesn't exist with God. You fake it until you end up in hell. Paul describes it as suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and that's Romans chapter 1. Suppressing the truth, to hold down the truth. The picture is a beach ball being held under the water. You have to actively press the ball down to keep it under the water. If you let it go, the truth pops up like the beach ball. You must be poor in spirit if you're ever going to be a subject in King Jesus' kingdom. But by God's grace and by his Holy Spirit, he takes these people who are poor in spirit, he regenerates them and gives them new life. A commentator says it this way, quote, "It is worthy of a double mention that the first blessing in giving It is worthy of a double mention that this is the first blessing in giving rather than the absence to the presence of praiseworthy qualities. It is a blessing not upon the man who is distinguished for his virtue or a remarkable excellence, but upon those whose chief characteristics is that he confesses his own sad deficiencies." This is what the Lord helps those who come to him understand. Being poor in spirit and then to continue in spiritual poverty within his kingdom because there's only one king. Here's my question. Are you poor in spirit? Do you view yourself this way? Because if you don't, you can never be in King Jesus' kingdom. You can never come under this rule of this master because he only has those in his kingdom who are poor in spirit. Is that you? Here's the second point. The declaration of being spiritually bankrupt. The declaration of being spiritually bankrupt. We had the priority, and now let's see the declaration of being spiritually bankrupt. Look at the word that Jesus used to describe those who are poor in spirit. What does he say? They are what? Blessed. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Some translations say happy are those who are poor in spirit. Both are very good translations. This Greek word makarios is used here. It means happiness or fortunate or blissful. Makarios was used to describe the secular Greek gods. They were happy because they were separated from all the cares of life. They didn't have to worry about being sick or being hungry or being anything. They were happy because the circumstances of life did not impact them. This word makarios was used to describe those who were unaffected by the circumstances of life. Jesus says, those who are poor in spirit are makarios. They are blessed. This is the way to describe someone who has received divine favor. Why are you makarios? Why are you blessed? Why are you happy? Because God in his kindness has made you poor in spirit. You were already spiritually bankrupt. He's giving you the gift to recognize that you were poor in spirit. Jesus is telling the crowd that the people of my kingdom, those who enter by the door of spiritual poverty, they are happy. They are without worry. They are blissful. They are blessed. Jesus actually makes a declaration. He's not asking a question, are they blessed? No, he's making a statement. They're blessed. Now, this is the king speaking. King Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And he stated emphatically. It's placed in a sentence in such a way to where it's emphatic. It's a pronouncement. He's not debating. Jesus is not accepting opinions. He doesn't care what other people think. He is declaring they're blessed. I'm the king. I say what goes. Those who are poor in spirit, Jesus says, they're blessed. Amen. It's not my opinion. That's what Jesus says. This declaration from the king that those who are his subjects, who come to the end of themselves and file for spiritual bankruptcy, are the only ones who are forgiven of their debt, and therefore they are blessed. You know, this word makarios, the word translated blessed or happy, it has an antonym, an opposite. The antonym for makarios is ua. Ua is a word that our Bibles often translate woe. Isaiah sees the Lord and he says, woe is me. It's a pronouncement of damnation. It's to say, accursed is me. Isaiah uses this word for himself, and Jesus often employs this with the Pharisees. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Go to Matthew chapter 23. I love to hear the sound of the pages turning. Ooh, that's like music to my ears. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus in this section is doing another extended section of teaching. And look at verse 13. He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And what did he say to them? But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut off the kingdom of heaven from the people. Look at verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' home. Look at verse 16. What does he say? Woe to you. This is the opposite of blessed. This is the antonym of blessed, to be woe to you, blind guides. Jesus, again, is stating a fact. It's a pronouncement. He's not saying you may one day be woe. He's saying, you're damned. Woe to you, hypocrites. Now think about the opposite word, makarios. Jesus says, for those who are poor in spirit, you're blessed. Amen. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The same way that he makes this proclamation to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and Matthew chapter 5, he says the exact same pronouncement, but the opposite. For those who are poor in spirit, you are no longer woe, but you're blessed. Here's the question. Are you blessed? Which implies, are you poor in spirit, right? Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Go back there. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The next point, we had the priority. We've had the declaration by our Lord. And now let's look at the evidence of being spiritually bankrupt. The evidence of being spiritually bankrupt. This is to say, what does this mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does this look like? Can I touch it? How do I grab a hold of that? What does it mean, Jesus? To be poor in spirit is to perceive that you have no saving resources in yourself and that you can only beg for mercy and grace. You have no spiritual merit. You can earn no spiritual reward. Your pride is gone. Your self-assurance is gone, and you stand empty-handed before God. And the reason I say that or give that sort of definition is because of this word that Jesus used. He says, blessed are those who are tokos in spirit. By the way, that's little spirit, little s spirit. This is the human spirit. Blessed are those who are poor. The word is tokos. It means to cringe or to cower down or to hide oneself in fear. It's the picture of crouching and cowering down, and it was a word that they employed to describe beggars in their society. The person who was so destitute within themselves that they had no way to provide for themselves, and so they would cower down, they would cringe, they would hold their hands out and beg for alms while covering their face. This is the word that Jesus employs here. A society that used this to describe those who could not do for themselves. We think about the lame man who would stand outside of the temple and outside of the city and ask for alms. He couldn't work for himself. He was a beggar. He was poor. He was tokos. And Jesus says, blessed are those who are that in their spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We give a good description of this in Luke chapter 16. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 16 and look at verse 19. You guys might remember this story or parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus employs the same word here. Look at verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in the splendor every day. And there was a what? Poor man, or a beggar. A beggar, same word, tokos. Same word that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 5 is used here. There was a tokos man, a poor man, a beggar named Lazarus who laid at his gate. Look at how he describes Lazarus. Covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were fallen from the rich man's table. This man, Lazarus, he was tokos. He was poor in spirit. He was a beggar. He didn't say, give me the biggest slice of the cake. He wanted the crumbs that would fall from the table. This is the same exact word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. It's to be a spiritual beggar. It's to realize that you can't provide for yourself spiritually. And it's a huge importance that Jesus uses this word, tokos. Why do you say that? Because poor can be translated another way in our Bible as well. There's another word for poor. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Go to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, we see Jesus talk about someone else who was poor. Starting in verse 1, and he looked up, this is Jesus, looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And then he saw a what? Poor widow putting in two small copper coins. Jesus said he's seen a poor widow, but he uses a different word here. This is panekros. Panekros. He saw a panekros widow, a poor widow, putting two small copper coins. You see the difference? Jesus says you must be tokos in spirit, poor in spirit. And here this lady is panekros. She still has something to offer. It's not much, but it's still two small copper coins. She's got something to bring to the table, panekros. Jesus says, this is not enough. This level of poverty in your spirit is not good enough to come to him. If you want to be blessed, you can't be panacross in spirit, meaning you got a little something to offer. You have to be tokos in spirit, completely destitute, spiritually bankrupt. You bring nothing to the table. You have nothing to stand on. You're devoid of your own spiritual goodness in any way. You have no reason to stand and poke your chest out and bang it to Jesus. Let me into your kingdom. Heaven's going to be better. No, the person who is poor in spirit, they crouch down like a beggar because they realize who God is and they realize that they're a sinner. And they cover their face and they put their hands up like a beggar and say, God, be merciful to me. Amen. Nothing to offer, only begging for mercy. This is the posture of everyone who comes into Christ's kingdom. This is the state of their soul. They have nothing to offer God, and so they beg for his mercy. This is my question. Does that describe you? Do you got something to offer God? Is heaven going to be a little bit better when he gets you? Did Jesus get a first-round draft pick with you? There are no first-round draft picks. We all are dead in our trespasses and sin prior to God doing his work of bringing us to life. This is not a means of financial poverty that Jesus is talking about. This is not talking about a personality. This is talking about in the arena of your spirit. Does this describe you? It was read earlier, Psalm chapter 34, verse 18. David says, the Lord are near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. In Psalm 51, verse 17, David says, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Is that you? Isaiah 57:15. This is the Lord speaking. It's so beautiful. He says, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly in spirit. High and holy, and with those who are poor in spirit. Amen. What a beautiful, beautiful God we serve. If this is true of you, if you've come to the Lord in faith and you've received his grace and you've repented of your sin and you've placed your trust in Christ, it's only because you recognized that you were poor in spirit and God gave you the eyes to see that. Thanks be to God that I was once poor in spirit and I still remain poor in spirit, and yet he saved me. To be poor in spirit is to be devoid, to be destitute, to be helpless in your spirit. To be like the leper and cry out, unclean, unclean. It's to be like the prodigal son who comes to his senses when he's eating the slop with the pigs and to realize where he's at. He's low. He's down. He has nothing to offer. So what does he do? He turns and he goes to his father. Is that you? Is this truly who you are? Or do you got something to beat your chest about? We have a really good example. Turn back a couple chapters to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, turn back. We have this beautiful, beautiful picture that the Lord gives us of what it looks like to be crushed in spirit, to be poor in spirit. Luke chapter 18. We'll start reading in verse 9. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Jesus is talking to a group of people, and it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Okay, is that spiritual poverty? They trusted in themselves. No, they got spiritual value. They got spiritual stock. They think they got something to offer God. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. What does it say next? Two men, Jesus tells the parable, two men went into a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. I'll read that again. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to God? No, to who? To himself. This prayer is not to God. This prayer is for himself. He has an audience of himself here. He's really speaking of his own benefit, his own spiritual stock, and so he's not communicating to God. He's communicating to himself. Look at what he says. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He gets personal now. I think he points at the guy. This tax collector, I'm not like him. Thank you that I'm not like everyone else. Thank you that I got spiritual stock, spiritual value. You see the picture? Look at what he puts the stock in. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. There's his works. He's trusting in the things he has to offer. Verse 13, look at the contrast. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. But was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Look at this man's disposition. He says, be merciful to me. And notice he doesn't call himself a sinner. He says, be merciful to me, the sinner. See, no one else sin mattered to him. The tax collector says, I'm not like everyone else. And this guy says, I'm the sinner. My sin is the only one that matters before a holy and righteous and perfect God. Who cares what everyone else is doing? I got an account with God that must be settled. He says, be merciful to me. He begs for mercy. He realized he had nothing else to offer. He was poor in spirit. He realized that his spiritual stock had no value. And so what he does, he cries out for mercy. He worries about his sin. Even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. Listen to how Jesus concludes. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself, he who is poor in spirit, he who is spiritually bankrupt, he who has nothing to offer God, he who comes bowing down like a beggar, he will be exalted. Is that you? You know your own heart, I don't. God knows your heart. Is this you? Which person are you? Are you the Pharisee or are you the tax collector? Do you have something to offer God? Do you have spiritual stock or are you poor in spirit? One commentator says it very succinctly. It starts not by measuring up. It starts by realizing that we don't measure up. End quote. What about you, friends? I don't know any of you. Got pretty faces and smile great. I'm thankful for it. But I don't know your hearts. Is this you? Can you be described as the one who beats his chest and begs for mercy? Do you cower down or do you got something to be proud about? I pray that it's true that you agree with God that you're already spiritually bankrupt and that you realize that you're poor in spirit. Our last point for today, the reward of being spiritually bankrupt. The reward of being spiritually bankrupt. We looked at the priority. We've heard Jesus' declaration. We just seen the evidence. Look at the reward. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, if you're not there, you can turn back. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Your reward for recognizing that you don't deserve heaven is heaven. It's amazing. You inherit all that God has promised. You inherit all the gifts that God has promised His Son, Jesus. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8 tells us. You've been adopted into the family of God. You have a fully restored relationship with God where your sin once caused strife, He's made peace. No longer enemies, but children. You enjoy the sweet, blissful reality of spending an eternity with your Maker and with your Savior. If you are poor in spirit, Jesus says that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And two quick observations about this. First of all, the reward is exclusive. It says theirs, and theirs is placed emphatically in the original sentence. It's to say that theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. The only people from Jesus' perspective that gains access to heaven are those who are poor in spirit. There's no boastful in spirit in heaven. It's only for those who are poor in spirit. You're either poor in spirit and in heaven, or you're rich in spirit and in hell. And there's no such category as middle class in spirit. Even a little bit to offer is not low enough. There's no backdoor entrance into the kingdom. You come through the gate, and the gate is low, and so you must crawl into heaven. Is this you? He says, theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. The reward is exclusive. And then look at the second aspect. The reward is certain. The reward is certain. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not the reward might be for them. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs one day perhaps could possibly stumble into heaven. That's not what Jesus says. He makes a definite statement. It's a being verb. Is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them. It's a certainty. Jesus doesn't leave anything up for chance. He says, if you are poor in spirit, you definitely will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a beautiful thing that Jesus says here. It's a beautiful reality that we can all come into the kingdom of heaven, but we have nothing to offer. There's a famous hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Is this you? Maybe you don't know who this Jesus guy is. He's the high king of heaven. The only Son of God who came down to save sinners from their sins and to reconcile them to their Father. See, your sins, your lying, your thieving, your cheating, all of that has caused enmity between you and God. You are at war with God if you're outside of Christ. But God is rich in mercy and that He sent His Son to take the punishment that everyone who has ever sinned deserves so that they can be forgiven of their sins. So that they can be forgiven of their sins. Jesus paid a debt that He didn't owe, because you owed a debt that you couldn't pay. Amen. This is the question. Will you come to Him? Will you become poor in spirit? Flee to the cross, because it's your only hope for salvation. If you are outside of Christ, I beg, today can be the day of salvation. Come to Him, and you'll find that He's a perfect Savior. Jesus says, all who the Father gave to me will come to me, and I lose none, but I raise them up on the last day. That can be you if you'll come. You got a choice. Can I pray for us? Let me pray. Dear Spirit, I thank you that we have these words of our Savior to look back on. I thank you that you inspired Matthew to write this so that we can realize the condition that we have to be in order to enter the kingdom. I pray that if there's anyone in here that do not know Christ as their Savior, that you would cause them to be born again, that you would give them faith to trust in him, and that they would repent of their sins in turn. And for those of us who are born again believers, I pray that you would help us to be reminded that this is the condition that we need to stay in order to grow. We love you, dear Jesus, because you're good, because you're God. And we thank you for what you've done for us. Help us to have joyful hearts as we leave from here. And help us to see what areas of our life we need to confess sin to you. And for those of us who don't know you, I pray you would convict us by your Spirit. Draw us to yourself in Christ's name. Amen.